read the holy and inspired Word of God tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We read the Word of God that far tonight. The text for our sermon is that last verse, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, What practical effect does the resurrection have in your life? Knowing and believing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, knowing and believing that in Christ we also will rise again, what practical consequence is there in our lives as Christians in this world? To put the question in terms of baptism, and using this passage at the occasion of infant baptism, what practical effect does the resurrection have for parents? What practical consequence is there for fathers and husbands and their callings, for wives and mothers and their callings? For their callings as parents to rear and to nurture, to instruct and to discipline the children. And what practical consequence is there in the lives of the covenant children as they grow older and into maturity? The great practical effect and consequence of the resurrection in our lives as Christians is that we always abound in the work of the Lord. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the outstanding chapter in the New Testament that addresses the subject of the resurrection. Toward the end of his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had established the church in Corinth. But then later, now during his third missionary journey, he learns that there's problems that are plaguing that church. And so he writes this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit to correct those problems and to address questions that were put to him by the church. And one of the questions and the problems that plagued the church had to do with the resurrection. There were some in the church in Corinth who denied the reality of the resurrection. And the apostle responds by setting forth here in this grand chapter the truth of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection in Him. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit proves the reality of Christ's resurrection from all of His appearances. And then in verses 12 through 34, the Holy Spirit describes the possibility and the reality of our resurrection in Christ's resurrection. And then in verse 35 to the end, what we read tonight, Holy Spirit sets forth the nature of our resurrection. And all of that comes to a conclusion in our text, this last verse. It begins with the word therefore, which sums up all that's been said so far. And in summarizing, explains for us what is the practical effect and consequence. Knowing and believing the truth of Christ's resurrection and ours in Him, we're to always abound in the work of the Lord. Let's consider the text tonight, taking as our theme, always abounding in the work of the Lord. First of all, notice the calling. Secondly, the reason. And then thirdly, the encouragement. The main point of the text is that idea of abounding in the work of the Lord. The fact that that is the main thrust of the text is indicated by the fact that, again, at the end of the text, there's mention of our labor. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The main thrust of the text is the call to abound in the work of the Lord. But before the Holy Spirit sets that calling before us, there's another calling that's put to us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. That's the necessary qualification for abounding in the work of the Lord. If we're not steadfast and immovable, we cannot abound in the work of the Lord. Steadfast and immovable, those two words are the positive and the negative of one fundamental reality and one fundamental calling. The word for steadfast comes from a word that makes reference to a chair and a person sitting upon a chair. And the idea is that one who's seated upon a solid chair, they're fixed. They're on a firm foundation. And then the word immovable is the negative aspect of that. And it's drawn from a word that speaks of some outside force that seeks to move one from a position to displace them from where they are. And so to be immovable means that so firmly are you seated that you can't be moved off of that position. There's no outside force that can shake you and unseat you from where you're seated. A person that's sitting in a solid chair is steadfast. There's a firm foundation. They're fixed. And being steadfast, firmly grounded, it's hard to move them. There's nothing that can shake them from that solid position on which they're seated. As Christians, we're called to be steadfast and immovable. And the idea is clearly that we're to be steadfast and immovable with respect to the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. Colossians 1 verse 23 uses those same two words. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And one other similar passage, Hebrews 13, verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. We're to be steadfast and immovable with respect to the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that includes the doctrine that's on the foreground here in 1 Corinthians 15, the doctrine of the resurrection. The church and we as members of the church are to be steadfast and immovable with respect to the truth of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection from the dead in Him. But it's not limited to that one doctrine that's on the foreground here. The church is to be steadfast and immovable with respect to all of the doctrines of the Word of God. We're to be steadfast and immovable with respect to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, apart from the works of men. This is where we're seated, we're fixed, we're on this firm foundation of the gospel of salvation by grace. This is where we take our stand. We're not to be moved from that. Blown about by every wind of doctrine so that we're knocked off of that firm foundation. We're to be steadfast, to be immovable. We proclaim that truth boldly and unashamedly. We defend that truth against all of the lies that militate against that truth. We confess that truth. Confess it boldly before the face of men, proclaiming it, defending it, confessing it, were steadfast and immovable. Being steadfast and immovable also refers to the life that the child of God is to live in this world as that flows out of the doctrines of grace and salvation by grace. The truth for the Christian as he lives in the midst of this world, fighting the good fight of faith, battling against sin, living thankfully to the glory of God. The truth is that applies to marriage and the faithfulness of husband and wife in marriage, one toward another, with no divorce except for fornication and no remarriage while one's spouse is living. That has application to the truth of parents, the rearing of their children in the home. The whole of the Christian life is grounded in and flows out of the doctrines of grace and salvation by grace were to be steadfast and immovable. With respect to the truth, with respect to the godly life that the Word of God calls us to live. Beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. Being steadfast and immovable, we're to abound in the work of the Lord. We said a moment ago, being steadfast and immovable is the necessary qualification. We can't abound in the work of the Lord if we're blown about by every false teaching. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is the work that the Lord Jesus carries out and accomplishes. It's His work. And it's the work that the Lord Jesus is pleased to work in and through us, His church, and us as individual members of His church. It's the work then that the Lord governs. It's the work that belongs to Him. It's work that's done in His name. It's work done to His glory and on behalf of His church and kingdom. The great work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gathering in of His church and the perfecting of His everlasting and eternal kingdom. That work of the Lord is pleased to work in and through His church, and us as members of His church. When we talk about the work of the Lord, we're not talking about merely anything that a person does in the midst of this world. We're not talking about what many today refer to as the work of the Lord. And what's often described as the work of the Lord is this grand vision of Christianizing the world, going out into all the different spheres of earthly society and culture and redeeming them and winning them for Christ and trying to transform them so that now we have this grand earthly kingdom of Christ here on this earth. It's often the way the work of the Lord is described, but that's not the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is the work in the church and on behalf of His church. The work of the minister of the gospel is the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10 speaks of that. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Paul, referring to himself as a minister, and Timothy as well, speaks of their work as the work of the Lord. The work of the minister in proclaiming the gospel is the work of the Lord, the work of elders, overseeing the whole of the life of the church of Christ. The work of elders in overseeing the minister in his work, the work of the elders in exercising the key of Christian discipline. is the work of the Lord, the work of the deacons. And collecting the mercies of Christ and distributing them with the word of comfort of the Word of God is the work of the Lord, the work of all of us as members of the church, and our callings in church membership, our gathering together on the Sabbath day to worship God, our caring one for another, and using our gifts in the communion of the saints is the work of the Lord. The work of our broader assemblies, classes, and synod is the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is not restricted only to the work, say, of a minister or an elder or a deacon. Only those official capacities in the church. The work of the Lord involves and includes all of the work carried out by the child of God in this world to God's glory and on behalf of His church and His kingdom. The whole life of the child of God in this world, fighting the good fight of faith, fighting against sin, striving to live a holy, thankful life, living antithetically in the midst of a wicked and perverse world, is the work of the Lord. The calling of husbands and wives in marriage, living faithfully one with another as Christ with His church, is the work of the Lord. The calling of parents with respect to their children is a work of the Lord. It's for that reason that this text is used on the occasion of infant baptism. The calling of a father as head of the home, the calling of the mother as a keeper at home, is the work of the Lord, instructing, nurturing, disciplining the covenant children. The work that's carried out in our good Christian schools, the work of teachers standing in the place of parents, is the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is not just for the minister or the elder, but the calling of the child of God in his ordinary daily work and calling as he goes about that work to the glory of God, laboring to provide for the needs of his home and also to have something to give to the poor and to contribute to the causes of the kingdom of Christ is the work of the Lord. The Word of God calls us to be engaged in the work of the Lord and to abound in the work of the Lord. The idea of that word abound is to overflow, to go beyond measure. Now, in a sense, that's impossible for us. Even if we do all that we're called to, we're unprofitable servants. But the point of the Word of God in calling us to abound is to keep us and guard us from the danger of laziness. We might have the attitude, sinfully, I'm really not that interested in the work of the Lord, the work to His glory on behalf of His kingdom here on this earth. I'm more interested in my own work. I've got these other things that I'm interested in, earthly things, my money and my home, my recreation and all the other hobbies that I enjoy. I'd much rather be busy in all these other things than be engaged in the work of the Lord. Danger that we're not ready to invest the time and the energy that the work of the Lord demands. That we go through life rather than seeking to be faithful to the best of our ability, that we try and skate by with the minimum amount of effort. What can I do just to get by? Rather than can I be faithful and zealous in my work? And the Word of God corrects and guards against that danger. We're called not only to do the work of the Lord, but abound in the work of the Lord. Be zealous for the work of the Lord. Invest time and energy, all that we have and all that we are. The work of the Lord. Do that always. Always abound in the work of the Lord. You mustn't think, well, I've given 10 good years of my life to the work of the Lord, or I've even given 50 good years of my life to the work of the Lord, and now I can retire from the work of the Lord. There might come a time when we retire from our calling and our job that requires us to work from 9 to 5 every day. But there's no retirement for the child of God, not so long as we're here on this earth. We're to be busy to the best of our ability in the circumstances God has ordained in the work of the Lord. This is not just for the young and energetic, it's for the aged members of the congregation. Old and young in our personal lives, privately and in public, in the midst of this world. All our life and every day, we're to abound in the work of the Lord. The minister of the gospel may not give his work a lick and a promise, skating by on the minimum amount of effort. The elder in the church doesn't have the attitude, or the deacon either, that, well, I've given 2 years out of a 3-year term, and that last year, I'll just get by. Child of God in his marriage, and the parents in the home, and the Christian school teacher, and the good Christian school, and all of us in our daily work and calling, are to abound in the work of the Lord. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable in the truth of the Word of God. Beloved brethren, abound always in the work of the Lord. What's the reason for that calling? What explains the calling of the Christian in this world to abound in the work of the Lord? That's taught in the text by that opening word, therefore. The word therefore indicates that what we have here in verse 58 is a conclusion that's drawn from all that's been taught us before, not just in the preceding verses, but really the whole of 1 Corinthians 15, and what it says about the resurrection. With respect to the resurrection and how that connects to our work and abounding in the work of the Lord, there are two things that we can say by way of explanation. First of all, the reason for our abounding in the work of the Lord is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. Verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then here in the text, "always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Jesus Christ, having given his life as a sacrifice for our sins at the cross, arose as Lord. He arose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father there as the risen and exalted Lord. It's through Christ the Mediator that God sovereignly rules over all things in heaven and on earth. But Christ's lordship is not only that He rules sovereignly over all things in the creation and in history, but in a special way, in a rule of His grace, He's our Lord, the Lord of His chosen and redeemed people. Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the truth of Christ as our Lord, question and answer 34, says He is our Lord because He hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. By His death on the cross, Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the ransom price to deliver us from the bondage of sin and bondage to Satan. He's bought us with His own precious blood. We belong to Him. We're His. And He is therefore our Lord, our ruler, our master. And He rules our lives now from heaven, by His Word and by His Spirit. It's this truth that explains the possibility and the reality of our abounding in the work of the Lord. How is it to be explained that we as sinners abound in the work of the Lord? It's because Christ is our Lord. That's our Lord. He's redeemed us, and He works within us by His Spirit. We said earlier, when we're talking about the work of the Lord, it's fundamentally the Lord's work. The work of the Lord Jesus Himself. And it's that work of the Lord as He works in us and through us by His Spirit. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What explains the child of God abounding in His calling? What explains the faithful minister of the Word of God abounding in his office and the elder and the deacon? Husbands and wives in marriages, parents with respect to their children, the Christian school teacher at school. Child of God in His calling in this world. The explanation is that the Lord Jesus Christ, having redeemed us, works in and through us. That explains the possibility and the reality of that. This also is the explanation for what motivates us as children of God. What motivates us as children of God, not only to do the work of the Lord, but to abound always? It's thanksgiving that we belong to the risen Lord. We were hopelessly lost in sin. We cannot do anything to set ourselves apart or make ourselves worthy of redemption. But God in His grace has sent Christ to give His life for us, to redeem us from sin and destruction, to make us His own property. He blesses us with all the blessings of His grace and of His cross. He owns us. With thanks, we want to serve Him. And thanks for what He's done in saving us. We want to abound in His work that He's given us to do. We want to do that always. It's an expression of our gratitude to Him. And thanks for the redeeming work of the crucified and risen Lord. Abound always in the work of the Lord. Then there's this second point of explanation in connecting the resurrection to our abounding in the work of the Lord. there's the reality and the hope of our own resurrection. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the victory over sin and death and the grave. That victory is a victory that we enjoy now already. Verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory." And that's put in the present tense, gives us that victory now already. We have now in Christ principally that victory. By the working of the risen Savior and Lord, we are regenerated. We who by nature are dead in sin are raised spiritually from the dead. The risen Lord Jesus Himself dwells within us. And Christ dwelling in us applies to us now already the victory over sin and death and the grave. We're delivered from the ruling power of sin. And we have the hope, enjoying that victory now, of the full reality and perfection of that at the return of Jesus Christ, when we will be made perfect in both soul and body. We will rise again from the dead. Body and soul will be united together. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, transformed to be like unto Christ. In incorruption and in power and with a spiritual body. Forever in body and soul will serve and glorify Him. Again, that explains the possibility and the reality of our abounding in the work of the Lord presently. It's the risen Lord who's working in us and applying to us the victory of His cross and resurrection. It's this, again, that explains what motivates us. Thanksgiving for the victory now and the hope of the full perfection of that at the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ abounded in His work in saving us. He overflowed in His love for us who belong to Him, but He gave Himself to the accursed death of the cross, and He arose victorious again. He abounded in the work that was given to Him. In thanksgiving for what Christ has done, bound always in the work of the Lord. Text concludes with a word of encouragement to us. The end of verse 58, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need that encouragement. We need that encouragement because the work of the Lord is very difficult. And that comes out there at the end. Earlier, the text had spoken of the work of the Lord. Here, there's a different word that's used. And that word is labor. And the word labor not only speaks of work and activity, but it speaks also of the difficulty of that. It's labor. It's wearisome. The child of God who engages in that is worn and exhausted and tired. Because the work of the Lord is so difficult, we need encouragement. work of the Lord means opposition. Being faithful and carrying out the work of the Lord, we will bring upon ourselves the persecution and the abuse that was heaped upon our Lord. The work of the Lord is wearisome. Abounding in that work, we're left exhausted. Mentally, physically, perhaps even spiritually exhausted. It demands of us our time and our energy. What can often be so discouraging for us? The sense that we have, though that's not true, but the sense that we have that our labor is in vain. It's empty. There's no fruit upon it. A wearisome for the office bearer in the church, minister, an elder, or a deacon who spends himself in the work of the Lord, and then is about to throw up his hands because he says, it doesn't seem as if there's any fruit on the work. A wearisome for the Christian school teacher who spends herself or himself in the instruction of the covenant children and then throws up her hands and says, it seems all empty, it's all in vain. A wearisome for the child of God who always abounds in the work of the Lord. There seems to be no fruit on the work. A wearisome for parents, spending themselves as father and mother in the instruction and the nurture of the children, and then to throw up their hands and say, where's the fruit? It's vain. It's empty. At least it seems that way. I've spent myself for 20 years in the instruction and the nurture of that child, and there he goes. Walking wayward, forsaking the church without a care of spiritual things. Is it all vain? Is it all empty? Is there no fruit on the work? We need encouragement. We have that encouragement. Encouragement of the Word of God to us is that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It means that it's not empty. It's not fruitless. There's fruit upon the work. God does bless it. God uses it for the good of His church and His kingdom. Now, we might not always see that. We don't always see the fruit that we want to see. The office bearer has this desire in mind. The elder, for example, that one walking wayward is corrected and brought to repentance and he continues in sin. The parent has the desire that the children all grow up to love and serve the Lord in faithfulness, and perhaps one of the children walks wayward. It's not always the fruit that we see, and not always the fruit that we want to see. Our labor in the Lord is not empty and vain. The Word of God sets this forth as encouragement and incentive. That's to be distinguished carefully from motivation. What motivates us? Gratitude. We're so thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us that we want to abound always in the work of the Lord, even if our work was empty and vain and there was no fruit upon it. We still in gratitude would abound in the work of the Lord. What motivates us is gratitude. The Word of God sets this forth as encouragement and incentive, as a sweet stimulant to us, to encourage us in the difficulty, the work that we face in the Lord. So certain is that, that the passage says, for as much as ye know, as much as you know this, you know this to be the case, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That knowledge is the knowledge of faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The explanation for the certainty of our labor not being empty in vain is not on account of us or our faithfulness, but the explanation is the work of the Lord. This is the Lord's work. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is working in us and through us, and if it's the Lord Jesus' work, it's impossible for it to be vain and empty and without fruit. Because it's the work of the Lord, there must be fruit upon that work and the blessing of God that rests upon it. We know and are confident of that, knowing and believing that this is the work of the Lord. Be encouraged, beloved brethren, your labor is not in vain, it's not empty in the Lord. Encouraged by that Word of God and motivated by thanks for your redemption in Christ, always abound in the work of the Lord. Office bearers, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. Child of God and living the Christian life, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. Parents, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we've been redeemed by His blood and we belong to Him. Thankful that He lives in us and rules us by His Word and Spirit. We pray, Father, so fill our hearts with thanks and cause that thanksgiving to reveal itself in our always abounding in the work of the Lord. We confess, Father, that we are great sinners. We confess that we have a great Savior. Thankful for His work for us at the cross and His work in us by His Spirit. Father, for His sake, forgive us of our many sins, our failures, our shortcomings. We pray, Father, sanctify us by Thy Spirit. In the name of our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 360. 360.